Luke 16. And as we get started this morning, we're not probably going to be able to finish everything. We won't be able to finish the chapter, but we're going to be talking about the kingdom of God a bit this morning, as you'll see there in Luke 16:16, where Christ mentions the kingdom of God. And I want to recommend a book to you if you've never read Walt Chantry's God's Righteous Kingdom. This book was mentioned about a month ago when Pastor Walt was here, and some of the things that we're going to be covering just briefly this morning as we study Luke chapter 16, Walt goes into more detail in this book. It's written in a very simple style, and it's very helpful, and it's talking about the relationship of the old covenant with the new covenant, the relationship with the Mosaic administration, with the New Testament administration, and the relationship of the moral law with the gospel. And it does so with the subject study of God's kingdom in the gospels. So I'd recommend that book as you think about studying the subject of the kingdom of God. But let's go ahead and read Luke 16, verse 14 through 31. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" Amen. Now, last week as we were studying Luke 16, we were talking about the kingdom of God and the relationship that the members of the kingdom of God have with respect to material wealth. And we talked about the fact that material wealth, money and possessions, are in one sense extremely poisonous to the Christian. They are extremely toxic. They are extremely dangerous because the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And no one can serve both God and money, Christ says in verse 13. And there is something in all of us that reaches out for material wealth. And we also talked about the fact that material wealth is not ours. It is all the Lord's. We are stewards of his wealth. And because of this, we need to use our wealth very wisely. We need to use the resources that God has given us very carefully, not to become enamored with them, but to use our resources to promote our own soul benefit and the benefit of others' spiritual good, the increase of God's kingdom instead of the increase of our kingdom. Now, in the context, Christ is speaking to Pharisees in verse 14 who were lovers of money. And of course, because they loved money and there was no love of Christ in them, they ridiculed him when he was saying these things. And then Christ tells them that God knows their hearts and that what is exalted among men, that is the love of money and things, is an abomination in the sight of God. And then he goes on in verse 16 to make this very puzzling statement that the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. And we have Christ speaking on the kingdom of God, trying to rescue the concept of the kingdom of God from the Pharisees' illegitimate interpretation or illegitimate conception of what the kingdom of God really was. The Pharisees believed the kingdom of God to lie in wealth, in power. The Pharisees believed that the kingdom of God was a matter of ethnicity, that because they were 100% Jews, that they were the inheritors of the kingdom of God. They saw the kingdom of God as something that was very external, something that was geographical and political. And of course, they got this from the Old Testament. Not the Old Testament's teaching about itself, but an illegitimate interpretation of the Old Testament. That when they looked at the Old Testament, they believed that the Jews were singled out by God for an external kingdom on earth, and that that was all that there was to the Old Testament, that that was all that the Lord was doing. And in order to promote that kingdom, of course, if you're going to have a strong political government, you need lots of money, and you need lots of political wisdom and know-how. And the Pharisees were very concerned with those things. But they had missed a couple of things. They had missed the true teaching of the Old Testament. The true teaching of the Old Testament was that God had given Israel a political and geographical land. God had graciously given them kings to rule over them, not for the purpose of establishing a Jewish kingdom, but for the purpose of protecting the line of the Messiah until the Messiah was born. In other words, God was using the nation of Israel, and he brought them into being. He gave them the Mosaic Law. He gave them the Mosaic Covenant, the kings, the priests, the prophets, to promote true religion in the world. They were to be a light to the Gentiles so that Gentiles would see how they were living and want to come into their kingdom. It was never meant to be an exclusive kingdom. They were meant to show God's mercy to the nations by being such a committed nation to God, receiving blessing from Him. That would in turn cause the Gentiles to desire to be part of that kingdom. And of course, we know that there were Gentiles in the Old Testament who saw what the Lord was doing and who wanted to be part of that kingdom. Not because it was such a wonderful political kingdom, but because the presence of God was there. You remember in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, when God is giving Moses all of those laws that govern the camp, all of those civil laws, all of the ceremonial laws, again and again, there is one reason that is stated over and over and over again as to why God is giving the Israelites all of these laws. Why is He so concerned that they have a perfectly ordered society? Not for order in and of itself, not for structure in and of itself, but the reason God is giving these commands is because He is within the camp. Again and again, He is saying, "You must be holy as I am holy. You are constantly to look at me as your God, and because I am in the midst of you, therefore you must behave a certain way. Therefore you must act differently than the nations, because I am in your midst in a special way." It was the presence of God that gave the kingdom of Israel its uniqueness. It was not the fact that they had a king. It wasn't the fact that they had the Levites or the prophets. It was the presence of God. And in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ comes, He is the Messiah, and with His presence, the kingdom of God comes. So if you miss the Lord Jesus Christ, you've totally missed the kingdom of God. No matter what else you might have, if you have missed the presence of God and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've missed the essence of the kingdom. Now, that lesson ought to have been hammered home during the exile. When the Jews went into exile, their kingdom was obliterated. And yet one of the interesting things that we find is that through Isaiah, the prophet, we find that God is still moving the Babylonian and Persian kings to do his will. Remember Isaiah 45 and the decree that goes out from King Cyrus. Well, in other words, God is still on the throne. The fact that the Israelites go into exile doesn't change the fact that God is still ruling over the earth. In Daniel chapter 4, the Israelites are in Babylon. They're in exile. Nebuchadnezzar has totally conquered them. He's built up this magnificent palace, this magnificent city. And as he walks around and he says, "Isn't this the great Babylon that I have built?" Well, what immediately happens? He's struck down by the King of Heaven. Just because the Jews are in exile doesn't mean God's kingdom is in trouble. God is still on the throne. Nothing has changed there. He is still ruling over the kingdoms of men. And the Israelites should have learned that lesson. They should have looked at the exile and said to themselves, "We were in exile, we blew it, and yet God's plan still continued on." And yet the Jews, and especially the Pharisees of Christ's day, had missed that lesson. Now, as we come to Christ's statement in verse 16, this is a very misunderstood statement. He says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached." And what Christ is saying here is that there is a discontinuity. There's a discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's saying the Old Testament, the law and the prophets were until John. But now, since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. In other words, something new is being done. Something different is being done. There is a discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, immediately, some of our dispensationalist brothers and sisters will use this verse to say that there is a total discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And some of the more hardline dispensationalists would teach that God had one way of salvation for the Jews in the Old Testament and one way of salvation for Gentiles in the New. So there were the law and the prophets until John, that was the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament we have grace, we have the good news, we have the gospel, we have Jesus. There was no Jesus, there was no grace or gospel in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament we have grace and we have the gospel. And some of the more moderate dispensationalists would not go that far. They wouldn't say that there's two ways of salvation and two different people groups, but they would say, well, the Old Testament moral law does not apply to today. So we had the law in the Old Testament, but now we have the gospel in the New Testament, and the moral law does not carry over. So they wouldn't be quite as strict as some of the original dispensationalists, but nevertheless, they would still draw a very sharp dividing line between the old and the new. Well, what exactly is Christ saying here? If something is new, what is new? And what is still the same? Well, when Christ says that the law and the prophets were until John, but now, or since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, he's drawing an antithesis between Old Testament prophecy and New Testament fulfillment. In other words, when you look at the Old Testament, they were predicting that Jesus Christ would come. They were predicting the coming of the Messiah. They were predicting that good news would be preached by the Messiah. Isaiah is filled with that, the servant of the Lord, that when he comes, he will proclaim salvation and light to the Gentiles, to all people. And now Christ is saying that was all until John. There was prophecy, there was prediction until John, but now the fulfillment is here. Now the good news is being preached by the Messiah. I am the Messiah. I am the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises, of all of the Old Testament prophecy. And we don't have time to go into great detail here, but if you just take John the Baptist himself as a representative of all of the Old Testament prophets, what did John do? What was his role when he came on earth? What was the essence of his preaching? What did he preach? What was he called to do? Repentance, okay. I'm sorry? Yeah, prepare the way of the Lord. That's right. Make straight the crooked paths. So the Old Testament was never separated from the Lord. It was to prepare the way of the Lord. The whole reason that God had given the Mosaic Covenant was not because he was doing something different from what he had promised to Abraham, from what he had promised to Adam and Eve in the garden. It was to secure that promise. It was to secure what he had spoken on oath to Abraham. And he did so by giving the law of God and by structuring Israel as a nation state, as a theocracy under himself. And when John came, as soon as he saw Christ, he didn't say, "Oops, there goes another plan." He said, "There's the Lamb of God. That's the Lamb of God. And look," and he told his disciples, "That's where you need to go." He didn't say, you know, "Hey, we're doing something different over here, and that Jesus guy is doing his thing, but we've got our thing, and they're equally as good." He said, "No, the whole reason I am here is to point you to the Lamb of God. And I want all of my disciples to go over here. He must become greater, I must become less." Was that not what John the Baptist preached? So there wasn't two competing things going on here. It was one plan of God. And John the Baptist and all the other prophets of the Old Testament were very clear on that point. So what Christ is saying here is he's talking about fulfillment versus Old Testament prophecy. And he hastens to reinforce that there is continuity between the two in verse 17. He says, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." And in verse 18, he gives an example of a law that is still the exact same in the New Covenant as it was in the Old Covenant. The law that is spoken of in verse 17, in some translations it's capitalized, and of course, because these verses are so hotly debated, the word law here comes under debate. Is he talking about the moral law? Is he talking about the ceremonial law? What law is Christ talking about here? And the law that Christ is talking about here is the Mosaic administration, the Mosaic economy, the way things were done in the Old Testament, the structure of the Old Testament. And that whole Old Testament era does not pass away. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. In other words, when Christ comes as a fulfillment, he doesn't just trash the Old Testament. He doesn't null and void the Old Testament as if we can't learn anything from the Old Testament. And as an example of that, in verse 18, he talks about marriage and divorce and adultery from the seventh commandment. Now, again, Christ's purpose here is not to give a definitive, complete, full treatment of the topic of marriage and divorce. This is not the only verse in the New Testament on divorce and remarriage and adultery. And so elsewhere in Matthew's gospel and Paul in 1 Corinthians, they deal with marriage and divorce in a more full treatment. So this is not the only statement that Christ makes. It's a shorthand statement to show the Pharisees that the moral law of God is still in effect. And I believe that one of the reasons, he could have chosen any of the Ten Commandments to state here, but I believe that one of the reasons that he chose marriage is because the Pharisees had failed so greatly at just this point. The Pharisees had found loopholes, and they had used the Mosaic Covenant to divorce their wives for any and every reason. And so anytime a woman even mildly displeased a man, the Pharisees had constructed a set of rules whereby that man could legitimately divorce this woman and marry anyone he chose. And so Christ is saying, that is not the case at all. I am telling you that the law of God is still in effect. You are not allowed to have divorce and remarriage according to your laws, that you need to study the moral law of God, the seventh commandment, to get your ideas about marriage and divorce. And I think another reason, and it doesn't state this in the text, and so I wouldn't say that this is definitely why Christ is doing this, but I think there's an indication, at least, that part of the reason why Christ mentions divorce and adultery and remarriage is because he is alluding to the Old Testament prophets who came again and again to the Jews and said, you have committed spiritual adultery. You have committed spiritual fornication. You have put away the Lord from being your husband. So I think part of the reason that the Lord is using this is he's saying to the Pharisees, you have divorced me. And that is you are breaking God's law. To go after other idols and to commit spiritual adultery is wrong. That is a sin, and you are not allowed to do that. So it's not explicitly stated in the text, but I think if you read through the Old Testament prophets, I think it's fairly clear that Christ is trying to line himself up with what the Old Testament prophets are teaching. Any questions or comments that you have? In closing, I want to turn to an Old Testament passage before we close, but any comments or questions that y'all have? Go ahead, David. Yeah. 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 Yeah, we're going to go to the Old Testament for that. Yeah. You thought I was avoiding it because it was hard, didn't you? You thought he's going to skip this, isn't he? Yeah, that's the awkward part. I don't want him to skip that. Yeah, no, I agree. I won't skip it. We'll get there. Any other comments or questions that y'all have? All right, well, let's answer Dave's question. There's a number of places we could turn in the Old Testament, but let's turn to Micah chapter 3. Micah chapter 3. And Micah chapter 3, we preached on this a number of months ago. And so if you're here, you may remember some of what we preached on there. But Micah chapter 3 and verse 9. And look how verses 9 through 12 are very similar to what Christ is talking about in Luke 16. Christ has been speaking to these individuals about their love of money and the incompatibility of the love of money and the service of God. And look what we read in Micah 3, verse 9. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Now here is exactly what we have in Luke chapter 16. You have the Pharisees in Luke 16 loving money and perceiving the kingdom of God to be this external, geographical, and political entity. And Christ is saying, no, it has nothing to do with power. It has nothing to do with material wealth. It has everything to do with what? The good news of the kingdom of God being preached. Now look at what you find in chapter 4 of Micah. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So you see there, Micah is predicting that the law will go forth from Jerusalem, that good news will be preached. And when the word of the Lord goes forth, what is the effect of the word of the Lord? When the word of God goes forward in power, we have many peoples streaming to that hill and coming in. And I believe that's exactly what Christ is referencing in Luke 16:16, when he says that everyone is forcing their way into it. You have the power of God going forth in the preached word. You have the good news of the kingdom of God going forth. And you have that power drawing people into the kingdom. And everyone is forcefully entering the kingdom of God. That is, it takes great force to go against sin, to go against Satan, to go against a lifetime of bondage. And everyone is forcing their way into the kingdom, not by their own strength, not by their own power, but by the word of the Lord forcefully drawing them into the kingdom. They are forcefully advancing into the kingdom. And I believe that's what Christ is speaking about in Luke chapter 16. He's talking about again, if you go back to Luke 15 and you have all of the tax collectors and the prostitutes coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, they are streaming into the kingdom of God. While the Pharisees are standing off, you have sinners coming into the kingdom of God. They are forcefully entering the kingdom of God. And the force isn't so much that they sort of figured it out themselves and they kind of hacked their way into the kingdom of God. The force is that Jesus Christ is drawing them, and because of that, they are forcefully entering the kingdom of God. So I believe that's what Christ is speaking about. He's referencing some of these Old Testament passages. Isaiah chapter 2 is almost word for word the same as Micah chapter 4. So there's other passages in the Old Testament that allude to this as well, and we don't have time for that. But I did want to point out the connection between Jesus Christ and the Old Testament prophets. He's saying the exact same thing. He's not saying that until John we had one thing going on, and now that I'm here we have something different. He's saying everybody until John spoke about these days, in the latter days. In other words, in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what's going to take place. And Christ is saying now the kingdom is going forward. Now the good news is being preached. This is happening. And everyone's forcing their way into it. And it's a sad thing that the Pharisees missed it. It's a sad thing that they had the Old Testament and completely missed what Christ was talking about. And the exact same thing happens today. The Word of God goes forth from the pulpit on a Sunday morning, and two people are sitting there in the congregation, and one is forcefully drawn into the kingdom of God, and another remains dead in their trespasses and sins. And we need to pray that the Word of God would go forth powerfully. And this is why, you know, coming back to what we were talking about earlier, this is why we need to send out missionaries, because it's by the word of the Lord that people forcefully enter the kingdom of God. If you want to rescue someone from the kingdom of Satan, it can't be done by just sort of throwing a flyer. You've got to send somebody, and they've got to preach the word of God, and the Holy Spirit has to convict that individual and draw them into the kingdom of heaven. That's how the kingdom of God advances. You need to send men. You need to sacrifice your wealth. You need to use material wealth for the kingdom of God. That's how the kingdom of God goes forward. And that's what Christ is preaching in Luke 16. Any comments or questions as we close? All right, well, let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that every promise in the Old Testament has been fulfilled in the person and work of our Savior. We thank you that he has accomplished all the work which you gave him to do. We thank you that now the kingdom of God goes forward with the preaching of the good news. And we pray that the kingdom would grow and expand even this morning as the gospel is preached in our own congregation. We pray that you would edify the saints. We pray that you would save those who are lost, forcefully draw them into the kingdom of heaven. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.